you, Mitch. That was Mitch Wilburn. Mitch preaches here at the Park Plaza Church of Christ in Tulsa. If you're staying over for the weekend, you've got a tough decision. You could go hear Mitch. You could go hear Wade Hodges at Garnett. You could go hear Terry Rush. All you Christians in Tulsa need to repent because you're hogging all the good preaching in our fellowship. But you would be blessed to go hear Mitch. He is a great man. Okay, everybody stand up. You know, I mentioned this morning about I'm trying to give up Diet Coke as one of my resolutions because I'm getting older. You know, in my 20s, I could play basketball all night, just get up next day and go. Hit my 30s, I could play basketball all night, but I'd get up the next day, I'd be sore. Then I hit my 40s, and I'd get up in the morning and I was sore, and I didn't do anything last night. Then I just turned 50. So no problem now. I can't go to sleep, so it doesn't matter how I feel when I wake up. So I started this workout program I'm going to show y'all real quick that's helping me because, you know, you get older, you lose muscle mass. You grab potato sacks. Started with a 5-pound potato sack in each hand. Hold it for 1 minute, okay? Then I got up to a 10-pound potato sack. Got to where I could hold it for 1 minute. Then I got a 25-pound sack. By the end of last year, I was holding a 50-pound potato sack, first 15, then 30. Now I'm holding a 50-pound potato sack in each arm for 1 minute. Next week, I put a potato in each sack, and I'm taking it right on up. The Bible says the outward shell is wasting away. There's nothing we can do about that. I'm getting older. I can't stop it. But the inner core can be renewed. I love that. I am more in love with Jesus, and I'm more in love with ministry than I've ever been in my life. I feel more spiritually alive than I've ever been in my life. And that is so cool about the Lord. And that's one of the neat things about Tulsa. We come here, and we get that inner spirit renewed. So I hope it is. We're going to sing a little bit and encourage each other, then hear some preaching. We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. Lord Jehovah reigns in majesty. We will bow before His throne. We will worship Him in righteousness. We will worship Him alone. He is Lord of heaven, Lord of earth. He is Lord of all who live. He is Lord above the universe. All praise to Him we give. So hallelujah to the King of Kings. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. Turn to your neighbor and say, this is the day the Lord has made. Do that right now. Amen.
This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made.
Amen. Turn to another neighbor and say, I'm glad God brought you and me together in Tulsa. Just go ahead and do that right now. Somebody you don't know yet. One more song.
We praise Thee, O God, for the Son of Thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. Revive us again, fill each heart with Thy love. May soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again.
Amen. What a dangerous prayer you just prayed. Do you realize what you just said? You ask God to send His Spirit to set your heart on fire. I'm not even sure you can preach that in some of your churches, but that's what you just said. God bless you. All right, before you sit down, turn to your neighbor and say, let's go home and give our preacher a raise. Go ahead and do that right now. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Hopefully we'll continue some of that great teaching you just heard by Buddy Bell out of the book of Matthew. I heard a story about a woman. She was probably in her mid-40s. And she had a heart attack, and it was severe. And she was rushed to the hospital, and she honestly believed that her time was about gone, that she wasn't going to make it. And she was praying and pouring her heart out to the Lord, and she felt the Lord say to her, "Don't worry, my dear child. I plan on you living at least 40 more years." Well, that revived her spirit. And she got to thinking, 40 more years, that's a new lease on life. So while she was in the hospital, she said, "I'm going to get a makeover." So she had liposuction. She got one of those tummy tucks, whatever that is. She got that Botox stuff put in her lips. She got her hair colored. And when she was finally dismissed from the hospital, she's walking across the street and got hit by a car, run over and killed. And she goes to heaven and says, "God, I thought I had 40 more years." And the Lord says, "Didn't recognize you." Okay, silly joke. But it raises a question. How does God recognize his children? What does God look for when he's looking for his church? I bet a lot of you, like me, grew up hearing sermons, especially in our fellowship, called the Marks of the New Testament Church. We had it kind of figured out. This is what you look for to know who God's people are. Well, hold on to that thought. Let's read Matthew 5 together. Verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house." Now here's the key. "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." You might remember some years ago when the first George Bush was president, he had a campaign to our country called "Be a Point of Light." Be points of light. Which raises the question, what is the point of being a point of light? What would my motivation be for being a point of light? I can't speak to the non-Christian, but I think I can speak to the Christian motivation. Because our Lord told us to be the light of the world. So if you're a note taker, I've got four principles. Here's number one. Jesus appoints his church to go to the world. He does not want his disciples to be of the world, but he certainly expects his disciples to be in the world. You know what Mark 16:15 says, "Go into all the world." John 20:21, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." The church does not exist primarily for the sake of the church, but for the sake of the world. Now, I'm not sure we believe what I just said. The reason I'm not sure I believe what we just said, because in most of our churches, 90% of the arguments we're having with church people are over the failure of the church to meet the needs of the church. We're not arguing over the failure of the church to meet the needs of the world. Let me say that again. The church exists primarily for the sake of the world, not for the sake of the church. One thing I think indicates our misunderstanding here is, how do we measure a healthy church? Today, most churches measure their health by their seating capacity. How many people sat down in our church last Sunday? We measure our health by our seating capacity, not by our sending capacity. Somehow, Jesus commissioned to the church to go to the world has been replaced by a conclusion that the world needs to go to church. Did you hear that? Somehow, we've turned Jesus' commission for the church to get out into the world into a conclusion that the world is really messed up and the world needs to go to church. One way that you hear this is the language we use. It's popular today to call people who are lost seekers. We hear about seeker-sensitive services or seeker-sensible services. Can I just make you a quick observation? Lost people aren't seeking. Now, and they're seeking something because their lives are pretty empty, but they're not seeking God. That's why Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's God came looking for lost people. Can I guess? We're calling lost people seekers, a word that Jesus never used. We're the seekers. We're the ones commissioned by the Master to go out into the world and look for the lost. And yet I think most Christians, if you ask them what image pops in their mind when they hear the word church, they don't think scattered army of seekers. They think gathered society of believers. And if you ask us, what's ministry? Most don't think of service out in the world, but of activity up at a building. It's time for a radical redefinition of who we are as followers of Jesus. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. And if you have a budget back home in your church with a big pie graph, and you have one slice of your pie called missions, burn up that graph. Because missions is not a slice of the business of the church. Missions is the business of the church. Everything about the church is about the mission of us being salt and light in the world. It's our identity. As the Father has sent me, Jesus said, now I am sending you. We must recover Jesus' vision of the church as the greatest force for good on the earth. Principle number two. The church disappoints when it fails to be a community of influence. The church disappoints when it fails to be a community of influence. Let me unpack that for a minute. What do salt and light have in common? At first blush, you'd think nothing. But why do you turn on a light? To expel darkness so that you can see better. Why do you put salt on your food so that it will taste better? What do salt and light have in common? You put both of them in an environment to change it for the better. That's our mission. We are change agents to make our communities better. How do we do that? I think there are two chief ways mentioned over and over in the New Testament. Number one is personal purity, and number two is acts of charity. One way that we make our community better is that we model a different way of living, the way of Jesus, this radical man that we think is the most amazing life ever lived. Our ethic, our speech, like Buddy said in the last hour, our sexuality, the way we handle our finances, everything about us is pure and wholesome, and we show the world by our purity there really is a better way to live. And then by acts of charity, by our good deeds, by our blessing our community. But the sad reality is, studies indicate most evangelical Christians aren't living significantly purer than their unchurched neighbors. We're divorcing at just a higher rate as they are. We're just as greedy, just as much debt as they are. And sadly, too many churches are having little, if any, impact on anybody besides themselves. How do you think most unchurched people look at us and view us? And by the way, could I burst a little bubble? I don't know if you've heard that 40% of America is churched. That statistic needs to go away. That's not true. Not even in the Bible Belt. In my city, Fort Worth, Texas, which Wilma calls it in the heart of the Bible Belt, last weekend, 21% of my city worshiped. In any kind of house of worship, not just Christian, 21%. If you take all the unchurched people in America, you have the fifth largest nation in the world. And here's what they think. We're the disappearing ones and we're the disapproving ones. We're the disappearing ones because we get together behind our walls and we hide out from the ugly world. And we're the disapproving ones because every now and then we come out on the porch and we preach a sermon on how wicked they all are. Now, the task of Jesus' church is not to curse the world. It is to bless the world. And instead of asking this question, how big is our church? We need to start asking the question, how big is our impact and our influence on our community? You hear a lot today about church planting. We're going to have to plant more churches to reach America. I don't mean this to sound cruel, but that's not going to work if we plant more churches like we already have. Because in most communities, if the church on the corner closes the doors, the neighborhood won't even notice. Now, I don't mean that to be ugly. I'm just speaking what I think is truth. If you took a typical church in a neighborhood and the people stopped meeting there and somebody on Saturday night went and just put a bunch of cars in the parking lot, but nobody's inside, the neighbors would drive past that church for months and never know that nobody was in that church anymore. What our city and our country needs are more churches that honestly believe that in Jesus' name we can make our communities better. Proverbs 11, verse 11, God, our good people, bless and build up their city. That same verse in the Good News says, a city becomes great when the righteous give it their blessing. You ever noticed churches in the New Testament were named for the city they were in? They belonged to their city. Usually, whenever a Christian leader is in the news, that's a bad thing. But recently, USA Today had an editorial about a Christian minister named Rick Warren. I'm sure most of you have heard of him. Let me read what this editorial wrote. It talks about how typically conservative Christians are known in America for what we're against and how we bash things that we are opposed to. It said, happily, another model is emerging, one that makes a compelling case that evangelical belief in the public square need not always divide us. The exemplar of this approach, Rick Warren, pastor of the Evangelical Church in California, author of the mega-selling Purpose-Driven Life, is now the leader of a global campaign against poverty and AIDS. Now, Warren is no liberal. He backed President Bush in 2004 election, opposes abortion and stem cell research, but in a refreshing change from today's unhealthy norm, Warren is spending his time and clout not on the divisive issues that have come to define the Christian right, but on a campaign that can bring people together and save many lives in the process. He's taking on poverty and AIDS on a continent, Africa, that tends to command the least of the world's attention and resources. He started this program called PEACE, which stands for Plant Churches, Equip Servant Leaders, Assist the Poor, Care for the Sick, Educate the Next Generation. By the way, you may not know, but Rick Warren has made so much money off that book, he's now a reverse tither. He now gives 90% of all he earns to this ministry and keeps only 10% for himself. In the tradition of evangelical Christianity, he believes the path to a better world runs through human hearts. He's counting on churches and their members to lead the way against the seemingly intractable problems pressing down on Africa. I'm coming from the fact that Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. So what motivates me is not politics. Now here's the best part. As Warren told the paper, the New Testament says the church is the body of Christ. But for the last 100 years, the hands and feet have been amputated And the church has just been a mouth. And mostly, it's been known for what it's against. I'm so tired of Christians being known for what they're against. I think that's beginning to change. Now, I don't know who's going to write the history of Hurricane Katrina and the rebuilding of New Orleans, but if they're honest, if they write accurately, what they're going to say is that the people who showed up the first, the people who did the most, and the people who stayed the longest to rebuild New Orleans were the Christians. We were there before anybody else, and we're the ones who are still there. I know that your churches did something. My church, we bought a big, giant tent. I mean, it's about half the size of this room. And we went down there, and for 9 months, 600 people, we went down there, and we helped rebuild a part of that city. And our tent had big words on the side, because Jesus cares. That leads to point number three. Good works point to the good news. Good works point to the good news. Jesus believed serving the least would lead to saving the lost. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm doing in this series of classes. I am not calling on us to be social workers. I'm calling on us to be kingdom builders. I'm not preaching a social gospel. I'm asking our churches to reclaim the fact that the real gospel has social implications. Paul, who we talked about this morning, who preached the gospel of grace more powerfully and radically than anyone ever has, says in Galatians chapter 2 that he went down to Jerusalem to be considered by the leaders of the church there. It says, they saw I'd been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. But then he says, all they asked was that we would continue to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. Do you see that connection? Paul says, they heard my gospel and they realized my gospel was legitimate. They said, remember the poor. Paul said, well, of course I'm going to remember the poor. To Paul, if you're not helping the poor, you're not preaching the real gospel. Because the real gospel has always had social implications. Now, sharing the gospel should never be a condition of act of mercy. Oh, we'll help you, we'll bless you, we'll serve you if you let us preach to you. It should never be a condition, but it'll often be a consequence. Because good works are often the greatest apologetic for the gospel. Back to Katrina. I came across an interesting piece by a man named Roy Hattersley. He writes in England for a magazine called the UK Guardian. Now, he is an outspoken atheist. But as he considered what happened in New Orleans and who showed up to help, he wrote this. Noticeable by their absence were teams from rationalist societies, free thinkers clubs, and atheist associations. The sort of people who scoff at religion's intellectual absurdity. He pointed out, it seems to me, Christians are the people that are most likely to take risk and make sacrifices involved in helping others. Now, he lamented, and I love this, it ought to be possible to live a Christian life without being a Christian. But then he reflected, since no one ever seems to get around to doing that, the only possible conclusion is that faith comes with a packet of moral imperatives that, while they do not condition the attitude of all believers, influence enough of them to make Christians morally superior to atheists like me. I don't think we're going to carry the day by debating atheists. I think our best argument is to say, look at our food banks. Look at our camps for kids from the inner city. Look at our ministry to the homeless. When good works are present, critics don't speak so much. When good works are absent, critics don't listen so much. Which leads me to my last point, where I'm going to park for a moment, where I'm going to upset a few of you, and I don't mean to. I'm just telling you in advance so that you'll know when it's coming. Point number four is that the church today must earn the right to be heard. The point is that the church must earn the right to be heard. Now let me explain what I mean. Times have changed. They really have changed. Let me illustrate. When I was in high school, the word was groovy. That's how old I am. And then the word became cool, and to be cool, you had to know how to use cool. And then the word became awesome. That's just awesome. That was a hard word to figure out because pizza was awesome, and the sunset was awesome, and God is awesome, and never figured out awesome. And then the word became dude. And I liked dude because it was so multifaceted. I was in a van one time with six college kids. We went about 200 miles. This one kid only used the word dude and participated in every conversation. I mean, if he was upset, he'd go, dude. If he's surprised, he'd go, dude. And if he thought something was very cool, he'd go, dude. Good word. But the word changed about 10 years ago. And any of you in youth ministry know this. If you're in youth ministry, you know what this means. It was popularized in a movie about 10 years ago called Clueless that every teenage girl has seen 56 times. What does that mean? Whatever. Whatever's not just an expression. It's a worldview. Now remember that. This generation no longer believes in the notion of absolute truth. They no longer believe there's an overarching story over which we all find our own story. Now, whatever works for you is fine with me. Do you believe in Jesus? Cool, whatever. Do you believe in Buddha? Cool, whatever. You don't believe in anything? Cool, whatever. It's fine with you. You just believe whatever you want. Just don't push it on me. When I was in college, okay, you could do apologetics this way. Put all the world religions on a board, tell me how they're different, and then teach me this is how Christianity is different from the other world religions. That won't work anymore because the college kid today doesn't care. What he wants to know is what difference is Christianity making? What difference is it making? How's the world a better place because there's Christians in it? We live in an age where our greatest witness is not going to be propositional. It's going to be observational. They're going to have to see our good deeds before they glorify our Father in heaven. I'm not sure we believe that. I was walking through the exhibition center a moment ago. I went by one exhibition. They had a whole row of books on all the big issues you should be preaching at your church. And if you're wrong on these issues, you're going to go to hell. There wasn't a book on that shelf the people in your neighborhood care about. Not one. I remember Larry James, who works in inner city in Dallas. One time we were going to a funeral, a bunch of us preachers, and Larry was with us. And these two preachers got into a debate about whether or not all the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still available to the church. And one of them said, well, I think they are. And he gave his reasons. And one of them said, I think they've ceased. He gave his reasons. They went back and forth. And finally, one of them says, Larry, what do you think? Larry says, where I work, 80% of the people are homeless. Almost every child is fatherless. And drug addiction is rampant. And this question has never come up. Most of the things we fuss about in church are luxuries only affluent churches can afford. We're not going to reach the world talking about that stuff. We're going to reach the world when we get into the world and bless our communities. I love John 1:14 from the Message. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. That's where we belong. Because today people are going to have to see the gospel before they will hear it. They're not asking, how is Christianity different? They're asking, how has your Christianity made a difference to anybody? And these are the questions our churches need to wrestle with. And you know what? It's not just, and here's where I may get a little nervous, make you a little nervous, but it's not just to reach the lost, it's to reach our own kids. How many of you have children who no longer worship in churches of Christ? And do you think you're going to get them back by preaching some sermon about, here's the marks of the true church, and half the marks we know are marks because the Bible is silent about it, and that proves it. Your children have read their Bible, and here's what they think are the marks of the New Testament church. Do you feed the poor? Do you help the people who have no homes? Do you go to the prisons? Are you helping a single mom find a decent place to live and get out of that trailer that's a fire trap? What about those inner city kids? Are we going to even address that issue? And you know what? Their marks have as much scripture as those old sermons we used to preach. In fact, in some cases, they have more. There was a visionary among us who knew this a long time before any of us did. His name was Ira North. Anybody remember that name? Preached many years ago at Madison. Nobody in his generation in our fellowship tried to get the churches of Christ to move into the neighborhood more than Brother North. He preached a sermon years ago just called Benevolence. And he made this point. I want to testify a little bit now. This is the weakest part of the Church of Christ. We can out-debate, out-quote, out-argue, but we haven't been able to out-act the average civic club. The average Tennessee town, the Lions Club, can do a better job practicing pure and undefiled religion than the Church of Christ. You know what they think now in small, middle Tennessee towns when you mention the Church of Christ? Oh, they're the people who think everybody's going to hell except them. Well, that's not true. But what an image. Yet let the time come when the name Church of Christ is mentioned and somebody says, oh, those people, I know them. They're the people who practice what they preach. They're the ones who take care of the poor, lowly, downtrodden. They're the ones who take care of the aged, infirmed, lonely. Do you know who takes care of the little homeless, neglected, abandoned, abused, mistreated children in this town? The wonderful Church of Christ. I mean, I believe all their doctrine. But let me tell you one thing. Thank God for them. This town is a better place to live because of them. When we get an image like that, we'll not only baptize them by the thousands, we'll take the world for Christ. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So let the world see your good deeds, that they may give glory to your Father in heaven. There's only one way we can do that. The church is going to have to leave the building. God bless you. See you tomorrow morning.